Okay, friends, welcome back tonight. Hope you had a great afternoon. We are once again in the Upper Room Discourse. Let's transport ourselves back there. You may find it slightly interesting the way I'm doing this. We may occasionally, you know, the three major sections of the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may from time to time backtrack and go back over themes that we by necessity would have skipped over and not spent enough time on. And tonight is one of those times. So let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. There's many, many, many observations to be made about this high priestly prayer, not the least of which it is indeed the lengthiest passage of a recorded conversation between members of the Trinity, of the Godhead. It's the largest recorded conversation anywhere to be found in all of the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. Of course, the primary subject matter records God, the Son petitioning God the Father about certain things for himself. We saw that in the first five verses, particularly verses 1 and 5, where he specifically says, "I'm praying for myself about these things." And now, beginning in verse 6, we find the Lord petitioning for the apostolic company. But nearly, and here's what's important to remember, it's to them. He's praying for those 11 men specifically. But everything that he prays regarding the apostles, with just a couple of exceptions, could also be said of anybody else that has believed on his name. And so we want to be careful. There are two things in that second section there that do not belong to us, and it's obvious what they are. The rest of it is very, very appropriate to us. In other words, what he says about them can easily be said about us that know the Lord Jesus as well. Including the woman that ministered to him with their own substance during the days of his flesh, the 120. Anybody, you and I in this room tonight, can glean principles out of this apostolic section where he's praying for the 11. And so we would do well then to listen to how the Lord speaks to us, and not only to us, but about us, if we have truly been saved. We might not say about ourselves the things that he says about us, because we don't know the things that he knows. If you kind of dig deep into this, I mean, you just go through it once and twice and three times, you begin to realize that, he knows stuff about me that I hadn't even thought about myself. And that's actually a good thing to do. Now, we're not taking the whole section at once. In fact, I just want to look at one little section in verse 6 tonight. But verses 6 through 10, I'll remind you, they provide us with the preliminary description of these 11 men, those that have come to become his inner 11, the 11 apostles, and essentially, by extension, those of us that know the Lord. Now, in verse 6, you'll find three descriptions. The first description is stated twice in verse 6, and that is that any person that's born from above is the Father's gift to his Son. Right, that's not just true of the apostles, that's true of you sitting in this room right here on this evening. You are the Father's gift to the Son. In fact, that's so important that the fact is stated no less than 7 times just in this one prayer. And so the Lord obviously retains a very special satisfaction in that fact. And so it serves as the basis for which he will even make his petition in verse 11. That the Father keep anyone that has been sovereignly chosen by him. Lord, I know they thank you that you chose them, that you gave them to me, but I want you to keep them, guard them, pay special attention to them. And so I think it's important that we understand and think about ourselves in these lights, that I have been chosen by God. That's God's first and primary description, actually, of a saved man. God chose you to be his own from before the foundation of the world. Now, the second, and by way of extension, the third, are also in the sixth verse. Let's just go ahead and see if we can pick it out. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. All right, now, did you see the description of yourself? Well, it's actually, he's talking about the 11, but it applies to us too. So that would make that our first point, and that is that we would not normally describe ourselves as people that have come to know the Father's name. You see that early description in verse 6? I mean, if we had a testimony night and we set up a microphone, which we've done a couple of times in the early days that I was here, I don't know that anybody would stand up and refer to the point of their salvation as the time when I finally understood God's name. I don't think anybody would include that in their personal testimony. And as far as the immediate context of our passage is concerned, the thing that amazes me is that the Lord is addressing 11 Jews that, for all intents and purposes, did know God's name. Now, these men, as Jews, were actually quite familiar with God's name. I mean, if we're talking about the hearing of it, and far as the senses were concerned, they heard his name. They could see certain things that he had done. But it was very much like externally Christian America, which is not even that anymore, still existing off the fumes of its godly ancestry. I mean, these men knew the name Jehovah. They knew it. So how is it that the Lord can say what he says in verse 6? I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. What in the world is he talking about? He manifested God's name to them. Well, far beyond mere familiarity with the sound of the name, all right, or the sight of a name, what the Lord is saying is that these men came in those 3 to 4 years that they spent with Jesus to come to actually know who God actually is in a better and deeper sense. John opens this gospel with saying that Christ is the one that exegeted the Father to these men. You see, friends, there's more behind a name than what meets the ear or what meets the eye. A person's name carries with it a certain identity, and we're forevermore making word associations. A name gets spouted off, and immediately you make an association with that name. And any man's first need is to know the identity of God and what his name actually constitutes. Listen, even a people who supposedly grew up with that kind of knowledge still have that need. The great need is to come to really, totally become one with a full understanding of the identity of this one that from all eternity and into whose presence everyone will eventually go, for better or hopefully not for worse. So may I say that the world, right from the very beginning, has been in need of this knowledge. But almost from the beginning, it's been really very much a guessing game. If you think of the history of what the world has thought about who God is, what they call God, it would be hysterical if it were not so sad. 6,000 years later, the majority of the world, and now the majority of America, I'm sad to say, is still getting it totally wrong. There's a remarkable illustration of this in the life of Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul. He is in Athens, Greece. He's at a specific location known as Mars Hill. It's still very much there. I was able to go there. It's a fascinating place. And Paul, one day, got to looking at one too many pagan altars. He had just had his fill of paganism at that moment. And including one of the ones that he happened to see was one who was inscribed to the unknown God. And the Athenians, of course, they wanted to make sure that no deity was snubbed in their satanic pantheon, because they actually believed that that might be the one to get them, you see. That's the way they thought about their gods, that gods were out to get them, and they will unless they do obeisance to them. So in order to make sure that if there was indeed one or maybe more than one out there that they had missed, that they had never really heard of yet, that he would get his due through this altar that was dedicated to him, and that perhaps in time he would make himself known. So this courageous apostle, fed up with that, stands up before this totally pagan multitude with all of their superstition and all of their pathetically false identifications, and he says, "Ye men of Athens," you can hear him raising his voice, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." In other words, you're just blowing smoke. You don't have any idea what we're even talking about. And here's why I say that. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now, you think he had their attention? Definitely. Now, what the apostle was communicating is that the very first need that these pagan idolaters had was the knowledge of the true identity of the one and only single God who runs this universe. That was the need in the Lord's day. That was the need in the apostle Paul's ministry. That was the need all the way through the centuries in Christian missions. And it was absolutely illustrated in the life of men like Adoniram Judson of Burma. Of all of the biographies that have come out on Adoniram Judson, I don't think any is more gripping than Courtney Anderson's To the Golden Shore. If you want something to sit down with that will just bless your soul and challenge your life, pick that up. Look it up and see if you can find it. To the Golden Shore, by Courtney Anderson, one of the probably the best missionary biography I have ever read. And early in Judson's ministry, he wrote home about regarding what he had discovered about these Burmese people. And here's what he says, quote, "They have not the least idea of a God that is eternal. All their deities have been through several grades of creatures, starting with a fowl," that's a bird, "on up to a deity. When their deities take heaven, as they express it, they actually cease to exist, which according to their ideas is the highest state of perfection. You cannot imagine how very difficult it is to give these people any idea of what the true God is actually like." That's exactly the same thing that William Carey encountered in India, what David Livingstone encountered in Africa, and which foreign missionaries really all over the world still deal with from time to time. Not so much anymore today because they seem to be going to places where people have already been. But in the olden days of missionary work, they encountered this problem. And if you can believe it, friends, it's becoming more and more the same need right here in the United States. We're encountering new generations of people that don't have the foggiest notion, not only of what church is, but what the God is behind this church. In 2023, I guarantee you, if things do not change, it'll be worse in 2030. And it'll just keep on getting worse unless the Lord steps in. It's the need of Christian fundamentalists in America that just go to church and really aren't interested in learning anything. Every one of our coins, all of our silver, all right, says what? In fact, on our paper money also, it says, "In God we trust." Well, who in the world is he? I mean, what does that mean? You know, if you line up 100 people and give them a dollar bill and show them that phrase and then ask each one of them, what does that mean? You're likely to get 100 different answers. Do you realize that one of the great blessings of this nation was freedom of religion? But there's a great irony in that, because ironically, it's also one of the greatest liabilities of a free society. Every single day, there is now coming pouring across our borders, refugees, really not just from Mexico, friends. They're coming from all over the world. They're making Mexico their home base, and they're pouring in from there, all from all over the earth, looking for handouts, looking for a free place to live, free this, free that, and some distorted notion of the American dream. And with them is coming all of their false identifications about who God is. Everything from animism to you name it. Everything from A to Z, the sky's the limit. And so today, the debate now is just who is this God that's referred to on our coins? In God we trust. Well, who is this guy? Beloved, in a society where tolerance, that's actually a joke too. They're tolerant of everything except you. As soon as you call them on their sin, they all of a sudden become amazingly intolerant. But in a society where tolerance is the watchword in a postmodern society, where that is esteemed to be the greatest virtue, to be able to just wave the rainbow flag and the American flag in the other hand, you see, then anybody that insists that there's only one answer to that question, who is God, you're viewed now as a disturber of the peace, and you are an absolute threat to be reckoned with, or as the latest Democrats say, a threat to democracy. But still the Lord says to these men, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Now evidently, he must know who the one true and living God is. He is, as we read in our scripture reading just now, he is the great I Am, as he's identified not only in Exodus 3, but really all throughout the Bible. Even in the New Testament, when he uses the words I Am, he's referring to that tetragrammaton. So he's the God of the 27 books of the New Testament, and the 39 books of the Old Testament, which were entrusted to those Jews. All 66 books declaring him to be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, I have manifested thy name to these people. His life, his work up to that moment, had been the single greatest confirmation that what the Old Testament had stated about God was absolutely right. And not only did the Lord teach people who God is, but these men actually came to know not just a name, they came to know what that name represented. They came to know what he is actually like. And you know, people, both individuals and groups, can conjure up an opinion amongst hearers just by the mention of their name. A doctor, well, that doctor has a great reputation. You want to get that doctor. He's got a great track record of successful surgeries. Or a family, the McCaffrey family. Man, they're top notch, every one of them. If you're a McCaffrey man, you probably are a pretty good dude, right? And so people can have a reputation of having either a good name or a bad name as it goes. And usually it only takes one within the family to wreck it for everybody else, but obviously, we don't mean that the name is better sounding than anybody else's, though that may be true, but that's not what we're actually talking about, as though the word Brown was more desirable than Jones, for example. But a person's good name is a reflection on that one's character. And so this is something that God also uses as a means of identification of his own character. I think back to that. I've been using it a lot lately. I don't mean to use it that much, but you can't help but go back to it so many times in Exodus 33 and 34, passage I never fail to use when I'm doing evangelism. And you know the story. Moses begged God, show me thy glory, right? And God said, okay, I'm gonna show you my goodness. I'm going to have my goodness pass before you. And then he said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Right? And then how did that go down? Well, he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and the Bible says that the Lord passed by him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, Elohim. Right? That's exactly what the text actually says. And then you have all this string of adjectives describing what Jehovah Elohim is like. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. And so, far beyond just identifying himself, God was teaching Moses something about what he actually is. Things that excellently and accurately describe his not only his whereabouts, but what he does. So when Jesus came to earth, the Lord constantly corrected men's misconceptions of what God was like in the first century. And these were Jews that only knew the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Hardly anyone had ever heard God referred to, though, as a father. That was not the normal lingo in that day. People didn't even know who God actually loved, right? That's why the Lord gets up there in the Sermon on the Mount and just blows their lids off. I mean, they had heard things in the Sermon on the Mount, things that are so familiar to us, that just literally blew them like right out of the water. The Lord says that formula, you have heard it been said, but I say unto you, right? And the list goes on and on with that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Nobody ever said that before. Right now, why should I love my enemies? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Okay, now that tells me something about God, you see. Because that's the way he is. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. I never thought about God that way. And so men in the first century, they generally didn't know that God had anything to do with that. They thought that God was, for all they cared, he was just like what the pagans thought of their gods, that if you didn't obey him, he was going to get you. And so the Lord continues in that very same sermon, all right? He even corrected the way that men prayed because of their ridiculously faulty view of God, all right? He says to them, be not ye therefore like unto them. And the context there in Matthew 6 is he's talking about these guys that just pray this vain repetition over and over, just like the charismatics do, right? Saying the same thing over and over and over again to convince God of their need and try to show him how sincere they were. He says, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye even ask him. All right? So the Lord is teaching them things about what God, their Father, who they never thought of him that way, what he's actually really like. He knows you have needs. The Lord describing there the Father through a parable. And actually more than one parable. You think of the prodigal son, right? He speaks of him in Luke 15:20. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. It's a picture of God the Father. And had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what God is like. It's not what we're like. That's what God is like. So that's what Jesus is saying now to these guys. He's praying, and they're hearing, I have manifested thy name. I've given them a demonstration of what you're like, Father. You see? And that's what inevitably happens every time that God saves somebody. They come to know a little bit, almost immediately, about what God is like. I have manifested. I lifted the curtain on this thing. I put it visible for full view. Everything that can be said about the Father. Right? And that's the way John opened his gospel. No man hath seen God at any time. All right, then how will anybody ever know, get to know him? Well, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath exegeted him. He exposited him. He extracted from the subject matter all the facts about God because he himself was also God incarnate. John Wesley said, veiled in flesh. Actually, Charles Wesley wrote the song, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's right. And the day came that you recognized God for the first time in the person of Jesus Christ. You learned something about God, that he was great in mercy, great in compassion to you, that you deserve none of it. And so the Lord, he does a supernatural work in people's lives in order to accomplish this. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts," now listen to this, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't God just like he described himself to Moses? The Lord, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. But here's the thing. We say, I believe the gospel. I received Christ as my Savior. And that's how we talk, and God affirms that. But from God's perspective, we've been given as a gift to Christ. And we are those to whom Christ has manifested the Father. Okay, and then there's this third description. And there's no possibility that you are one for whom Christ is praying unless you're one who has kept thy word. Right? See at the third description in verse 6 at the very end of the verse? See it down there? And they have kept thy word. So what's he talking about? What does that mean? Why does he say it that way? Because once again, and here's our second point tonight now, we would not normally describe ourselves as those who have kept God's word. That's not the first description we would give. Let's go back to our open mic night. We would not say, I am one that has come to know the name of the Father, the name of God. That's not how we would describe ourselves. And we would not describe ourselves as those that have kept God's word. Because that term suggests obedience. Okay? You'll recall that earlier in the discourse, the Lord had put it this way, back in chapter 14, verse 21. He said, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Right? Well, he's talking about obedience. And then in the next verse, he says, "If any man keep not my commandments," then the opposite is true. Earlier than that, back in John 8, verse 51, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Well, I got a problem with that because I thought faith is what saves, right? I thought faith was the requirement. What's this business about obedience? Well, here's the deal, friends. We can spend another half hour on that, but essentially it's just this in a nutshell. Faith is often equated with obedience in the Bible. In other words, those two words, obey and believe, are often interchangeable. For example, in Romans 1 and verse 5, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith," right, "among all nations for his name." God commands you to believe, and you obeyed the command, and you believed, right? Faith is basically obedience to God's requirement to be saved. Or Romans 16:26, "Now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Okay, it's basically the same exact expression that you have in verse 5 of Romans 1, translated now two different ways. Okay, so Romans opens and it closes with a reference to this one thing that God is requiring of every man. All right, well, what's the one thing that God's requiring? Tongues. It must be tongues. Well, it's amazing how many people cannot answer this question. You realize how many millions of people that call themselves Christians in the United States thinks that they can't get saved without speaking in tongues? Now, there was a whole lot more in a previous generation, or even just 10 years ago even. But people actually think that. Or candles. God help me if I don't light my candle this week. Beads, fastings, penance, observing holidays. None of that, friends. All that's required is to keep his word, right? Which, obey the one command he gives you, which is what? Believe. So faith is fundamentally an obedience, right? It is submission to God. If you're submitting to anyone or anything, that is an act of obedience. Romans 10:3, for they there is the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, now listen, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Right? A man has got to come to a point where he'd be willing to admit that what he'd been thinking his entire life was completely, utterly wrong. That's what you have to do. I was completely, totally deluded in my thinking. You have to submit your mind and your will to God's mind and to his will. And what is his mind and his will? That you come to the point where you agree with him that it's faith in the proper object plus nothing. Which hardly nobody does. You can't even find hardly a church in America that believes that anymore. It takes submissive obedience to line up with God's faith requirement. And to stop thinking what you've always thought. You need to submit to the fact that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements in your place, right? That's the obedience of faith. Right? You see how the two work together? If you're going to actually believe in the right thing, you did that because you obeyed someone's recommendation that you do that. It's obedience. It's not a work, that's obeying the one requirement required to get you out of this hellhole and then the one to come. And so when the Lord describes these saved apostles, he says, they have kept thy word. That means they've, for the most part, they believe the things that I've said. Now, even in that room right now, they're still confused about some things. But it's more of a shallowness, an ignorance. It's not a willful rebellion. There's only one satanic person in that crowd, and he's been expelled. Okay, these are just weak guys. There's a difference between being a weak, pitiful guy and being a Judas Iscariot, right? A huge difference. And that's what these guys are. They're weak and they're pitiful. Every last one of them, to one degree or another. So these descriptions, right? You see the descriptions in verse 6? I have manifested thy name unto the men. Here's description number one, which thou gavest me out of the world. All right? Lord, you gave them to me. And now the second description is, they have kept thy word. So those are descriptions from God's perspective of these men that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And they supply us really with some very telling questions that we can put ourselves to the test about. Okay? Like this. You can ask a person, just ask yourself, have I ever seen with eyes of faith that the true and living God has manifested himself to my heart? That's a question that only you can answer. Are you a changed person? Did you actually listen? Did you actually obey the injunction to believe? Has that made a difference in your life? Do you find that even involuntarily now, I find myself leaning in the vicinity of what God wants and not what I want and not what the devil wants and my old crowd wants? Right? Have I ever seen with eyes of faith that the true and living God has manifested himself in my heart? And then secondly, when that conviction did come home to my heart, did I embrace it? Right? Did I actually keep it? Did I do something with it? Is there evidence in my, I can't fool anyone. I'm talking to myself. Is there evidence in my life? And if there is, it's an evidence that you can't explain. You know, you're just changed. Then guess what? And that must mean that you have eternal life, right? So it's all I wanted to do tonight with you is just point out to you the uniqueness of this prayer for these 11 guys, and everything in verse 6 can apply to us as well. There's no reason it can't. I've manifested thy name unto them. That means I have showed them for 3 to 4 years what you're like, Father. I've showed them what God is actually like, all the multifaceted facets of God and his amazing, dazzling perfections and attributes. Okay? That's what he means when he says, I've manifested thy name unto these men. They knew God's name, but now they know him, at least better than when they first started. All right? And the second description is, you gave these guys to me. Right. This was planned a long time before this moment. You gave them to me before the world even existed. And then the third description is they have kept your word. It doesn't mean that they were that they earned their way to heaven. It means that they believed that what they needed to do was to trust Christ and Christ alone. They understood that little bit. That's about all they knew at that point. But that's the obedience of faith that landed them in good squaring with God. Okay? All those things apply to us. All three of those things. All right. I think I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this glimpse into this amazing prayer, things that we would not normally consider, things that would never really be first and foremost on our lips. Thank you for the revelation of them. Help us to think squarely about ourselves and truthfully. We cannot lie to ourselves, Lord. I guess we do, but we can't ultimately. We can't lie to you and we can't lie to ourselves, not ultimately. Help us, Lord, to do square business with thee, and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.